Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Last week we saw how the scribes and Pharisees were getting a little cagey, weren't they? Oh, there was a lot of things not to like about this carpenter turned rabbi who calls himself the Messiah. But the one that got under their skin, or can we say got under their yarmulkes the most, was the fact that he seemed to have a disdain for the law. He seemed to be doing away with the law. He had a certain disregard for it. Surely he was going to be done with it. He healed on the Sabbath. He let his disciples snack on ears of grain on the Sabbath, and they didn't wash ritually like they were supposed to on the Sabbath. He must be a radical. If he was to get rid of the law, oh my goodness, what would be left of us? How are we going to be any different than the Gentiles? No, the law is the very cornerstone of our faith, and it what is what separates us from everyone else. We are God's people. He cannot do away with the law. Now, you've seen enough Jesus of Nazareth movies to know that their interpretation of the law was off the charts legalistic, right? It was absurd. You've seen the gross hypocrisy, the rules and regulations, the robes, the phylacteries, the pompous attitude. We get that. We get that their interpretation was wrong, that they had created some sort of legalistic ladder by which to attain eternal life. We know that they had systemized the Old Testament, 613 laws, 248 positive, 365 negative, and that they added to that volume on top of volume called the Mishnah, which was oral commentary, an explanation of how you were to obey each individual law and regulation. You almost had to be an attorney to follow and understand the law. And yet, if you're like me last week, and you start to take a look at ourselves, you realize that as 21st century Christians, we were probably guilty of the very thing that they were accusing Christ of. They were accusing Christ of abolishing the law. He said, of course I'm not doing that. But yet as we look at ourselves, perhaps are we guilty of that? Are we guilty of disregarding or casting aside portions of God's law because we're all about grace? Have we relegated much of the Old Testament to maybe children's Sunday school or just stories? It begged the question, what is the role of the law in the life of a Christian? That's our timeless truth that we seek to answer again this week. Are we no longer bound by the Ten Commandments? Christ gives an emphatic no. No, I have not come to abolish the law, but I have come to what? Fulfill it. He could have just left it as I didn't come to abolish it, but he says, no, I have come to fulfill it. My teaching in no way destroys, dismisses, or reduces the Old Testament law. In fact, he says, I've come to fulfill it. And we talked a little bit about that word, fulfill. What did it mean? What does it mean? Well, at the very least, we said that it means that he came to fulfill the law perfectly. But that's just the very base definition. In fact, it was much, much more. To fulfill or to fill up the law means to expose the full intent of the law. And to go further, it means to bring it to fruition. And today what we're going to see is examples of how they misunderstood the law as compared to Christ's teaching, which was the original intent of the law. But ultimately, Christ came to fulfill the law in his very person. If the law is a picture of the righteousness required by God to have a relationship with Him, And all of us have fallen short of that. So therefore, there is this great chasm between us and God. We cannot bridge it. Christ came to fulfill and bridge that chasm by leading a perfect life and dying the death that we deserved. It is his death and resurrection whereby he ultimately fulfills the law, the perfect sacrifice after leading and living a perfect life. So to kind of bring this down and put it in perspective, when the Pharisees say, hey, we think you're intent on destroying the law with your teaching, effectively Christ is saying, are you out of your minds? Are you serious? I am the very embodiment, the very fulfillment of the law. And we saw that last week in the principle, verses 17 through 20. It was really exciting to realize that they're talking about the Word of God and they're accusing the Word of God, God's very Word, of abolishing it. He said, no, I am the fulfillment. So in part two of our sermon, we're going to focus on verses 21 through 48, and we're going to look at these examples, tremendously practical sermon, these examples of how they understood the law, how they misunderstood the law, and its original intent as fulfilled in Christ's teaching. If you want to write something down that might help you, and we were to sum this section, we would say the law of the kingdom, meaning what Christ is teaching, fulfills the Old Testament law, not through minimum hand obedience, but by loving God and others from the heart. Let me say that again. If you're to sum this section about how we as Christians are to understand and utilize the law, the answer would be this. Christ's teaching, or the law of the kingdom, fulfills the Old Testament law, not through minimum hand obedience, but by loving God and others from the heart. Pray with me, and we'll look at this text together. Gracious Father, we ask that you would calm our hearts this morning, that you would open our minds and give us an understanding of your word, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate us with this text which is already inspired, inerrant, and been preserved for us. Father, I pray that we would leave here today not with how to do things more correctly, but with how to love you more, and as a result, how to be more obedient. Increase our love for our Lord Jesus Christ. Increase our devotion to him. Help us to understand exactly what he's preaching here. Make your word come alive to us. And as a result, may it overflow in evangelism. May it overflow in invitation that we might look upon others who haven't yet repented and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and we would share with them the good news. We love you. We thank you. Give me alacrity of speech. Recall to mind what I've studied. May we learn together as the family in this church that you have made us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in 1992, I worked for a company called North American Trade Corporation. I worked for a Chilean Jew who was a believer, probably the best salesman I've ever met, the best deal maker. He was that gifted. He was a solid believer, and as such, became somewhat of a father to me. He taught me everything I knew with regards to selling, international trade, and yet I never took a class from him. I simply watched him. In fact, when I showed up for my first day of work, I think I had just turned 22 3 weeks earlier, he talked with me for 5 minutes. I was in a really nice suit that had been given to me, and I was all show and no go. You know what I mean? I mean, I looked good, wet behind the ears, but I didn't know what I was doing. So I thought, oh, great. I've just come out of college. They've taught me for 4 years. I realize now I know nothing. Maybe he'll teach me something. And so I sat in his office for 10 minutes, and we chit-chatted, and then he walked me to my office. He pointed to a phone, and a black and white monitor, and he says, go for it. And I could feel my blood run out of my veins. I didn't know what to do. I was clueless. You think a degree in business economics prepares you for real world stuff? So I just watched him. And I watched him. And I learned. This guy was really good. 4 years later, after doing a lot of work together, we started doing a lot with the State Department, overseas projects with the United States Agency for International Development. And one thing my boss had taught me is that when we put these bid packages together, that the key was, the rule was, get it in on time. Because I don't care how good your bid is, I don't care how great your product is, or how low your price is, or how you can get it to Outer Mongolia without a problem, if you don't get it in on time, it's worthless, right? So I had this one I was working on. I knew the rule. It had to be at Federal Express by 8 p.m. And so Joy and I took our little one-year-old daughter, Brittany, and we went in on a Saturday to finish the job. And as I went into the copy room to make copies, I realized the door was locked. And I didn't have a key. And no one was around. And I have this rule in my head that says what? Get it in on time. What was I going to do? Well, I panicked again. I didn't want to just turn it in, but neither did I want to do the minimum. You see, to abide by the letter of the law, turn in some sloppy, you know, handwritten stuff with a couple of notes on the side would not win me the deal. It wasn't enough to do the minimum of the law and just get it in. I had to finish the job. And so while Joy was looking for a key, she hears a thud in the other room. That thud was me. It was climbing through the ceiling tiles and dropping into a dark room. Okay, I wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed, but I was the most determined, okay? Why did I do this? Honestly, I didn't do it to get the deal, or I didn't do it for the commission. I obeyed the spirit of the law because I wanted to please my boss. And that's what Christ is showing us today. The Pharisees' understanding of the law was doing the minimum effective dose where you could tick it off your list and look good. Christ is saying it's so much more. You obey the law because you love your boss. You love the Lord. I'm excited to get into this today, because there's so much misunderstanding within Christendom regarding the Ten Commandments. Before we get there, let me just do a quick theological recap. Christ is talking about the third use of the law. Certainly, the first use of the law is that the law was intended to show God's perfect standard of righteousness. That no one could attain to it. It was to become our tutor to lead us to the cross. That was Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The first use of the law is to realize, I can never get there. Someone's got to get there for me. And so it drives us. It's this large neon sign saying, pointing to the cross. Jesus saves, right? Okay? The second use of the law is to be a restrainer, to maintain civil order. Societal order. Those who will not be restrained from within will be restrained from without by the law. Okay? The law which is enforced by our police departments. Well, the third use of the law focuses on how a follower of Jesus Christ is to utilize the Old Testament. The law becomes a manual for what pleases God. It becomes a window into his character whereby you say, well, if that's what God likes, and I am a follower of Jesus Christ, then I want to like and affirm what he likes and hate what he hates. It's a window into the character of God. It's a manual on how a believer should live. Not out of minimum effective dose or rote legalistic obedience, but above and beyond because you love God and love others. Remember, Christ sums all of the 613 commandments with two of them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it. Love your what? Neighbor as yourself. He goes, you do these two, you don't have to worry about memorizing all other 611. That will cover it. You will naturally obey and do the right things, but you'll do so out of heart obedience and not hand obedience. And so as we look at answering this question today, what is the role of the law in the life of a Christian? I think we have to start or pick up again in verse 20. Christ sets up the stage for these examples he's going to use to answer this question. Verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now this throws everyone off balance for a moment. The thousands of people that are sitting there listening to this sermon all of a sudden get real nervous. It scares them. Because though Christ puts the Pharisees and the scribes in black hats, metaphorically, though he calls them whitewashed tombs, on paper, doctrinally, and in society, they were the righteous ones. Everyone knew that. They were the guys that you wanted to attain to. That was the holiness that you sought to pursue. Pharisaical righteousness. Everyone in the crowd is thinking, "Rabbi, if you're telling me I've got to be more holy than the Pharisees, I'll never attain heaven. I'll never be able to get there. Are you serious? I failed just last week in the Sabbath. I showed up on Monday morning and I look at this Pharisee and he's praying and fasting. You're telling me I have to be more righteous than them? I can't get there." But of course, that's not what Christ is saying. Now you think about this. What the Pharisees were doing was a facade of holiness. It actually required no devotion whatsoever. I mean, even as I study this, I think, if I was them, even I would have to admit, it'd be pretty hard to attain their righteousness because they have so many rules, right? But take a step back and think about this. Think about the game that they had orchestrated to play for themselves where they would win. All you have to do is learn the rules. All you have to do is get into a habit where you know the rules and look for the loopholes. Once you get used to obeying the rules, looking for the loopholes, you have the best of both worlds. You get to look really holy, and yet you get to do what you want. Okay? It's like an accountant who can cook the books, right? It's like an accountant who knows all the loopholes. He does everything right on paper, perfect for an auditor, but his heart is over here if he wants to cheat and he can figure out all the ways. Christ knew that this was a facade of righteousness. So he addresses what they are doing with the real meaning of the law. Look down at our text, starting in verse 21. You will see two repetitive phrases over and over again, and this will divide our 6 points today. He starts off with, "You have heard." And then he says, "But I say to you." You have heard, essentially, this is how you understand the law, but I'm telling you, it's so much more. So you have 21 and 22, "You have heard, but I say to you." 27, "You have heard it was said." 28, "But I say to you." 31, "It was said." 32, "But I say to you." And it goes on and so forth. Christ says there's no abolishing of the law here. There's not even a relaxing of it. In fact, kingdom teaching intensifies it. Kingdom teaching requires the heartfelt devotion, not the minimum hand obedience. By the way, this "I say to you," it's a very, very strong declaration. No one had spoken like this before. For Christ to say, "You have heard," meaning this is how you understand the law, this is what your commentaries say, this is what your rabbis say, "but I say to you," is to put himself on par or actually above the word. It's very authoritative. These six couplets will be our points today. Write these down. Number one, murder. Two, adultery. Three, divorce. 4 lies, 5 rights, and number 6 favor. Let's go ahead and jump in with murder. Verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Okay, we see it in block lettering. We all know that's the 6th commandment. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Verse 22, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Some of your versions say, raka. Some of them say, good for nothing. Good for nothing appears to be an Aramaic insult. It means empty-headed, worthless. Idiot, we might say. Fool, on the other hand, is the Greek word moros. It's where we get our word moron. This passage is not about this insulting word will gain you hell. It's talking about how out of the mouth the heart speaks. And what Christ is saying is, just because you haven't actually committed homicide doesn't mean you're not guilty of breaking this commandment. Because when you are angry, you slay someone with your heart. It's a spiritual homicide. Murder, actual murder, is just a follow-through of anger. Don't be like the Pharisees and say, well, I have never broken the 6th commandment. Never murdered anyone. Christ says, I've seen inside your heart. You've stabbed someone over and over. Every time you were angry with them, every time you thought about killing them, every time you cursed them in private, no, you're guilty. That's not righteousness. It may be righteousness of the hands, but that doesn't count at all with God. I'm looking for righteousness of the heart. What's great is that Christ gives us the remedy. He doesn't say, well, you know, if you want to be obedient to this commandment, get rid of all your kitchen knives and start using sporks so you don't hurt anyone. Sell your Glock. No, he says, you want to get rid of this, you got to attack it head on. You got to deal with your anger. If you don't want to murder, either actually or metaphorically, deal with your heart. And he gives us 2 examples. The first one shows the urgency. The second one shows the consequences. Verse 23, therefore, because I'm going to give you an example. If you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now, this is a great story. We don't really get the full depth and breadth of this, but it's important to realize that what he is describing is someone, i.e. from Galilee, who rarely goes to Jerusalem, and they are in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, and they are celebrating and worshiping with their annual sacrifice, which they have saved up for months to buy, and they have saved up and provided for their whole family to come, and they are going to worship with this sacrifice. And he says, let me tell you how important it is not to be angry. If you find yourself at the altar, having bought the lamb, paid the money, doused this carcass with oil, and you have the match in your hand, and you remember, I'm at odds with someone, drop the match. Turn around and go and make it right. Kill this sin of anger, no matter how important you think the moment is. That's powerful, isn't it? Deal with it. Why? Why does he use that example? Because he says if you don't, your worship is worth less. Your sacrifice, your prayers, they're going to hit the floor of heaven because God doesn't care. Remember from our series in 1 Samuel? Obedience is better than sacrifice. God doesn't care about your worship if your heart's not right. And if you're angry with someone else, you're breaking the sixth commandment. You are exemplifying that you're not really worshiping. Why? Because what is worshiping? Think about this. I'm going to really kind of bring some biblical counseling here. Worshiping is praising God for forgiving you. What is anger? I'm unwilling to forgive them. What were the Pharisees known for? Their hypocrisy. You're being a hypocrite if you don't do this, if you don't take anger in your heart seriously. Psalm 24:3, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, meaning who may worship, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure what? Heart. He who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. All Christ is doing is he's reaching back into the Psalms and he's explaining, my teaching mirrors the true meaning of the Old Testament. Paul takes this seed of Christ's teaching and he grows it into an oak in Romans chapter 12. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. And then he goes a little step further and he says, And if you don't believe me how urgent this is, let me explain to you what will happen if you don't deal with your unchecked anger. Verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Is it true that a lot can be resolved when you're at enmity with someone else when you get with them face to face? Absolutely. That's why the social media is so bad, the way people are so mean and tacky from behind a keyboard in their mom's basement, okay? When you actually have to get in front of someone, it's amazing how you can come to a resolution. I saw a video the other day, you've probably seen it, it's hilarious. You got this gate that's closed over a driveway, and you got three or four dogs on one side and three or four dogs on the other, and they're just going back and forth, and the gate starts to open, and they follow the gate to keep barking at one another as it opens. And it finally gets all the way open, and they turn and walk away. And I thought, that is it right there. Christ says, deal with your anger, because even if you don't deal with your anger for worship's sake, it's going to come back to bite you. Okay? Make an agreement before you go to court, because what happens when you go to court? They're going to prosecute to the fullest extent of the law. And then there's this really interesting double meaning there that says not coming out of there until you've paid up the last cent. It seems to be regarding God as judge. There seems to be a double meaning. I'm going to leave that for your homework. But the point is Christ is saying this is very, very serious. So let's apply this first one. If we're not talking about the law being a tutor to lead us to Christ, we're not talking about it being a restraining force in society, but we're talking about the third use of the law, what it means to please God and follow him and be obedient to him. And now we understand thou shalt not murder is not just talking about homicide. Can we lose our temper and call someone names? Can we hold grudges? Can we, my grandmother used to say this, well, I'm going to forgive them, but I'm not going to forget. Can we sweep conflict under the rug? Christ would say no. He would say attack this sin head on, because all murder is an overflow of the sin of an angry heart. Christ's teaching throws out this legalistic, minimalistic, reductionistic understanding of the law, and he says, go way beyond the letter. Don't just get it in on time. Give it your best. There's a side note here that I need to address. We often misuse the term spirit of the law. We're all guilty of this, okay? And what we typically say is, don't be so legalistic. It's more important just to get the spirit of the law. Translation meaning, hey, don't worry about obeying the rules. Just kind of have a good intent inside your heart, but you don't really have to actually follow through with the rules. Well, according to Christ, both those definitions, legalism and spirit of the law, are wrong. Christ understands legalism as the minimum effective dose of obeying the rules in order to climb a ladder of righteousness. He also understands spirit of the law as being well beyond that, that obedience is not down here just obeying the letter. It is going well beyond. It is never less and always more. Let's look at our second one, adultery. They're going to go a bit quicker here. You have heard that it was said, verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is really, really intensifying the meaning of this commandment. Christ is saying that to lust after a woman is tantamount to wife stealing. That's what adultery is. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way, but that's the way it is. That's the way it was understood by the Jews. It's an obedience issue of the heart. And if you have already looked upon a woman with lust, you've committed spiritual adultery. How is that possible? Well, think about it. What ultimately is adultery? It's not just what happens in the bedroom. What happens in the bedroom with someone who's not your wife or your husband is a follow-through of a long list of sins. It's kind of like when you find out that a pastor has disqualified himself by committing adultery, and you say, how did he fall from the top of the ladder? How did he fall from such heights? Well, he didn't. For the last year, he's been taking one step down and another step down and crawling down, and what you saw was him just taking the last step off. That adultery starts in the office. It actually starts before that, in your mind. Then it starts with a little flirtation. Then it starts with dressing for your coworker rather than your spouse. It's that comment. It's that flattery. It's that double entendre. It's that fishing for a response. It's that longer embrace. The actual act of sex outside of marriage is simply a follow-through of what's going on in your head over and over again. Christ is saying, don't claim to be righteous. Oh, I have never committed adultery. I'm faithful if you're regularly committing adultery in your head. Don't play that hypocrisy with me, is what he says. And let's be honest, men, I'm going to camp here just a little bit because men are guilty of this. And yet we have a tendency to tolerate this because our thoughts are not projected on a 75-inch high-definition screen above our head, right? So because no one knows, we oftentimes don't attack this sin like we might a drunkenness or a filthy mouth or whatever else. But if we're honest with ourselves, no one wants his wife, his mother, or God forbid, his daughter being thought of this way. In the same vein, God the Father doesn't want his children thinking of others this way. It's like pouring gasoline on your passions, and then your passions start to control you instead of you controlling them. And so Christ says, deal with it. Deal with it. Barney Fife, right? How do you do it? Nip it in the bud. And half the congregation has no clue what I just said, okay? Nip it in the bud. You got to deal with it head on. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. Seriously? Throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right eye makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, he's not talking about literally taking a hacksaw to your wrist. That would not solve the lust in your mind, would it? What he is saying is radically deal with your sin. Don't let anything come between you and loving God completely. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If your heart is not loving God but lusting for another, then you need to deal with it. You need to deal with it radically. So let's apply this. I love it. We get to apply each one of these. If we understand correctly, thou shalt not commit adultery, can we, should we, legitimately watch risque things and say, oh, they don't affect me. Ladies, should you dress in such a way that entices men to stumble? I know that's not politically correct to say, but it's scripturally correct. Men are responsible for their sin. Sisters, help us out. Should we carry on relationships that cultivate or stir up passions within our heart and thoughts in our head? No. This means, men, if you have a coworker at the office that when you're around, you have a tendency to enjoy your time with her, especially as compared to your wife, you know what? Time to just start sending emails instead of having personal conferences. Deal with your sin. Can we say that we haven't committed a sin if it's just in our thoughts? Christ says no way. Let me go a step further. Should we be willing to give up anything that causes us to stumble in this area? Yes. Let me just take a step back here and say, the counseling I've done these last 12 years, far and away, has been with men and sexual sin. Maybe not physically, but with pornography. It never lessens over time. Unless you mortify, unless you kill this sin, it will grow and it will control you. Christ is saying that here. Deal with it. Cut out whatever in your life is causing you to sin because it will not get better on its own. So that means nothing is off the table, even in our technological age. You need to get rid of cable? Get rid of cable. It's one phone call. Follow through. I don't care how many other packages they're offering you for three for the next 4 or 5 months. Do you realize every year I have to renegotiate my cable contract because I have internet at home, internet only? People think I am out of my mind for not taking the free 100 channels that come with it. No, I only want internet. What? But it's free. I said, but I don't want it. Well, why? Because it's not really helpful. I'm not saying TV's bad. I'm saying analyze your heart. We might have to be willing to give up a hobby or gaming or even a smartphone. Scary, isn't it? A good friend of mine knows his struggles with lust. So 10 years ago, he made a decision. Flip phone. I don't know if he still does it, but for years and years, he carried a flip phone. People are like, what are you carrying? It's a phone. What do you do with it? I talk on it. Novel idea. Number three, divorce. Verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced man commits adultery. Now, we could go into a lot of different things here, but suffice it to say, Christ is quoting, it appears, Deuteronomy 24, but it's not an exact quotation. And what he is explaining is, this is the general thought of this passage. The emphasis on the text, the actual text, is not, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Okay, the emphasis is different. But the concept was understood that in Judaism, that if a husband felt like he had grounds for divorce, meaning if there had been infidelity or there was other schools of thought, then he had to do the right thing and send her away with a legal document. Because to just kick her to the curb would be heartless because she could not survive on her own. So this principle here, the understanding by the Pharisees and scribes of this principle was, men, do the right thing. If you're going to get rid of your wife, at least release her, okay? Christ says, you guys are missing out. Now, let me go a step further before I explain what he means. There was also at least two schools of thought. There was Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Shammai took the Old Testament and said, well, it seems to me that if divorce is allowable for unchastity, which means if you find something indecent in her, which most people understood as adultery, then that was grounds for divorce. Hillel said, you know what? Finding some indecency in her, you know what? She burned the dinner. She's got to go. I think I'm kidding, okay? And so you had these two schools of thought. Christ, he does this in Matthew 19. He goes above and beyond, and he says, hey, with regards to divorce, except for adultery, you're to hold fast to that marriage covenant And what does that mean? That means to forgive. That means to overlook an offense. That means living with your wife in an understanding manner. That means washing her with the word. That means treating her like Christ treats the church. Read Matthew 19. It's rich, rich in content. The Pharisees are saying, why did Moses command that you give her a certificate of divorce? Christ says he didn't command it, and he allowed it, and he allowed it only because of the hardness of your hearts. In fact, go read the book of Hosea and the long suffering of this prophet who married a prostitute and pursued her and loved her and forgave her like Christ pursued, loved, and forgave his children. Christ says, here's the point. Loving others, especially in marriage, means forgiving and not looking for loopholes to get out of it. So let's apply it. If having a correct understanding of biblical divorce means that we actually sharpen one another with this word, how do we respond when someone tells us that they're leaving their spouse because, and you fill in the blank? Well, he's verbally abusive. Well, she's emotionally abusive. Well, he doesn't do this or she didn't do that. Are you going to sit there and be quiet about it? Or are you going to say, can we look at what the Word of God has to say? Understanding this command, the spirit of this law, how are we going to respond when our spouse sins against us? How are we going to respond when our spouse repents? No matter the sin. Are you seeing the depth of Christ's teaching here? He didn't come to abolish the law or even reduce the law. He came to fulfill the law. Number four, lies. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. You know, you could always tell the liar in school, in grade school, when he would tell you something, and then he would say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a 1,000 needles in my eye, okay? You knew it was a lie, right? Okay? And then he would ramp it up, right? Because, you know, you're looking at him like, I don't believe it. And he goes, I swear it. Well, why was he doing this? Why was he making oaths? Because he was unbelievable. His word wasn't good. And so he kept having to ramp it up. And each time was a little bit more. And then if he really, really wanted you to believe it, and maybe if it was really, really true, he would say, I swear to God. I swear to God. And then we would all go, ooh, I'm going to tell. But then we'd probably believe him. Why? Because we knew if he was lying, God was going to get him. The Jews were doing the same thing. They had come up with this whole litany of other things, these non-binding things that you could swear upon that wouldn't make a difference. You know, I swear on my mother's grave. I know your mother. She's not dead. Oh, well, okay, let me try this, you know. And so they would come up with these things so that they could basically lie and knew that there wouldn't be any binding judgment against them. I swear by Jerusalem. And of course, if it was just really a lie all the time, I'm going to swear by my own head. I'm going to swear by my naturally blonde hair that I didn't spend over $100 on this dress. Ladies, we do that? Okay? The point is that Christ says, I know what you're doing. You're saying that you're saying, I don't lie. I haven't violated this commandment. And Christ says, you lie all the time. And it starts in your heart. And he gives us a remedy, verse 37, let your yes be yes and your no be no. He says, you don't need to make oaths. Just be straight with people. Just be honest. Speak the truth in love. By the way, where do we see this seed grow into an oak in a New Testament epistle? The book of James, chapter 5. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Number 5, rights. You have heard it was said, verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is an interesting one here. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. And this has been one of those things where I'm always like, I know that sounds good. I'm not really sure how that works itself out practically, right? I mean, how do I handle all this? Well, it helps to understand that this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not a command of vengeance. Like most of us thought growing up, it's like, well, we're done with the Old Testament because if you look at it, it's all about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but now we forgive and show mercy. Well, that's not exactly what that Old Testament command is about. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was the principle of proportional retribution. It was meant to limit or kill vengeance. If someone had done you wrong, if someone had wrecked your chariot, you couldn't go burn their house down, right? You had to go get their chariot, so to speak. It was proportional retribution. It was meant to restrain someone's anger. It was meant to restrain vengeance. The punishment, as R.T. France says, was meant to fit the crime. Christ says, you think that's enough? You think that's being obedient? I'm going to turn up the volume. I'm not going to talk about proportional retribution. I'm going to take it a step further and say, as a Christ follower, as a kingdom citizen, give up your rights. Give up your rights. Let it go. And then he gives an example here. He says, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Most people right-handed or left-handed? Right-handed. How do you slap someone on the right cheek? It's a backhand. This is talking about an insult, isn't it? If someone insults you, rather than insulting them back and thinking you're righteous, okay, we're even, eye for an eye, let it go. Be insulted for the cause of Christ. It doesn't really make a difference. And then he goes a step further, gives other examples. Verse 41, this is my favorite one. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. He's talking about the practice of commandeering. And a Roman soldier was allowed, when in a foreign country, to commandeer someone as a porter for a mile. Hey, I'm really kind of tired of carrying all my stuff here, my shield. You over there, come here. We're going a mile that direction. Here you go. I'm going to load you up. It's insulting, isn't it? It's tough. Christ says, go with him too. By the way, where do we see this in Scripture? Who was commandeered? Mark chapter 15. Simon of Cyrene. You, come here. Carry this cross for this criminal. Isn't that interesting? Side note here, because I'm sure Simon of Cyrene got it. I'm sure he had heard this either directly from Christ or heard it as one of his sayings. Because in Romans chapter 16, as Paul is bidding greetings to his friends, he bids greetings to a guy named Rufus. Do you know who Rufus was? Rufus was one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene. Isn't that cool? Can you imagine the opportunity to show the love of Christ to a soldier who made you walk a mile and carry his junk, and then he says, all right, you're done, give it back to me. It's like, oh, I got time on my hands, let's go another mile. So, what do you think about this Jesus Christ guy? You get it? That's kingdom law. Look beyond your own eyes. Look beyond your selfishness. Look at verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. This was the first verse that Brittany and Beau learned when they were toddlers. They learned it out of Luke. Give to him who asks, and whoever demands what is yours, whoever takes what is yours, do not demand it back. Brittany did really well with it. Beau, not so much, okay? In fact, there was a time where Beau took a toy. Brittany wanted it back. And he looks at her and he says, give to him who asks, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. little interpretative problem there, interpretive problem, but at least they memorized it. Number six, favor. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, it doesn't say that in the Old Testament, but that is the principle that the Pharisees and Sadducees had developed. Who is your neighbor? Well, I mean, what comes to mind when I say that? Good Samaritan, right? Okay. So they loved Jews, but those Jews were their neighbors, but they hated their enemies, their half-breeds, the Gentiles. And Christ is simply echoing back what the Pharisees and what was believed in the culture. You've heard it said, love those basically who love you, who are like you, but it's okay to hate others. But I say to you, verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And of course, as I mentioned, the Good Samaritan is just a great personification of this. But there's a better one. For while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christ loved his enemies. I didn't come to abolish the law. Oh, I came to fulfill it. And you know what drives us to be able to do this? Look at verse 45. So that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. We want to please our Father. We want to be good sons. He sums up the whole text with verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this is the seed that Paul grows up into an oak in Romans chapter 8. Would you turn there with me? Everyone knows Romans chapter 8. Everyone knows the first verse, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We scream that, we preach that, we love that, but rarely do we know the rest of the chapter. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, watch this. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Can I get an amen? Amen. I mean, it just sums up that whole passage. You came to abolish the law. Oh, no. Oh, no. I came to fulfill it. How? How are Christ's followers, how are kingdom citizens possibly able to fulfill the law? Because they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and as an overflow, they love their neighbors themselves. Father in heaven, may we live out the living word. May we take this to heart. May we repent for casting aside much of the Old Testament. Lord, regain it, reclaim it in our hearts. Not with the minimum effective dose of the Pharisees, not with that sort of false works-based righteousness, but because we love our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.